All right, if you have your Bibles, you could turn to John chapter 13. In case you forgot, or maybe you're here for the first time, or you don't remember, we're going verse by verse, section by section through John's Gospel. And we're up to John chapter 13. I want to give just a little bit of a recap before we dive in, because we did take last week off as we had a guest preacher. The first half of John's Gospel focuses on the three-year public ministry of Jesus Christ. The last half of John's Gospel focuses on the last week and really the last 24-hour period before the cross and some time after the cross at the resurrection. So right now, where we're at is Jesus has closed the door to his public ministry. We left off in John chapter 12 with Jesus really saying that Scripture's being fulfilled, that the people's hearts are hardened, their eyes have been blind for the truth, and the Jews haven't received Jesus. The leaders are trying to kill him. At this point, Judas, before we get into chapter 13, Judas has already exchanged and made the plan to betray Jesus. He's just waiting for the when now. So John chapter 13 is a pivotal turning point because now this focuses on the next, almost to pretty much the end of the book, about Jesus' private ministry to just his disciples. It's not public. And this morning, we're in John 13 again. We're seeing Scripture being fulfilled. That's been a theme in John chapter 12. And really, this is takes place the Last Supper. This is right before the crucifixion. The night before the crucifixion. So I want to start off. I actually preached on this a few years ago, and I want to use the same analogy because most of us probably have forgotten it. I didn't remember until I listened to my sermon. I was like, hey, I'm going to steal that from myself, which I'm allowed to do. But has there ever been a time in your life where you thought this, right? This is beneath me. Or maybe you said this, there's no way that I'm going to do that. I can clearly remember, as soon as I graduated college, which was in the winter time, I got a job in the winter the next month at Camp Spofford. And I was up there working, and they call it the off-season, where people come and churches come and do retreats up there, and I was in guest services. So part of my job was to set up the sanctuary, set up the stage, put chairs to set up wires and prepare some games and do a bonfire, right? Some ministry things. I would say, hey, I went to school for this. I just have my diploma. It's fresh in my hand. Here it is. It says Christian Ministries with a concentration on youth ministries. Here's my 4-year bachelor degree. And I can remember the first week there, we were short-staffed, and the camp director said, hey, David, I need you to go and clean those toilets. And I'm like, is there another David here? Because you're talking to me? I'm a college graduate. You want me to clean? That's not my job. My job is to set up the tables and chairs. I'll joyfully do that, but I'm not cleaning toilets. All that was in my mind. I didn't say that out loud, right? So in my mind, I'm saying this, and what happens? I clean the toilets. I'd love to say that I was whistling and joyfully, you know, humming some worship music as I was serving, but I wasn't. I was being prideful. I was being selfish. I was thinking, who are they to ask this of me? Don't they know who I am, what I've done? Right? No way. That's a job for somebody else. That's beneath me. I don't clean toilets. I'm too important for that job. That was the thought in my head. I ended up cleaning the toilets, like I said, and my heart was far from joyfully and humbly serving. And if we're honest with each other, let's be honest, right? I exposed a little bit of myself right there. If we're honest with each other, we've all probably thought this way before in our life. We hide behind phrases like, well, that's really someone else's job. I don't want to take their job away. Right? I don't want to do that. That's what they get paid to do. I would never do that. I'm too important. And I'm going to get back to this story later because it doesn't end there. Right? I want to tell you later how God humbled my sinful and my prideful heart. But for now, let's go and read John chapter 13. Most of us have heard this story before. Like I mentioned, I preached through it a few years ago. You probably remembered reading it in Sunday school classes. And what I want to do is I want to focus, if you have your notes, on three main aspects of Jesus And then we'll look at the fourth one when we get there. But I want to look at the humility of Jesus, the love of Jesus, and the example of Jesus from John chapter 13. So point number one, the humility of Jesus. Let's read John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world into the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And in these first couple of verses, before we get into the actual act of Jesus, we see here there's a contrast between Jesus' love for his disciples and Judas' hatred of Jesus. And we also see this phrase once again in verse 1 that we've seen throughout John's gospel. It says his hour had come. We've read that a few times, and up to this point it said his hour had not yet come, his hour had not yet come. Last chapter said that Jesus says, my hour has come to be glorified. He's talking about his death on the cross. And now he's saying in the same instance, my hour has come to depart out of this world and to go to the Father. And John tells us that Jesus loved his disciples. It says he loved them to the end. And in some context, you can think, okay, he loved them until the end of maybe his physical ministry. Maybe your mind tends to go that way. But it's better translated to perfection or completedness or complete love. That Jesus loves his own with the fullest measure of love to the end. And this statement stands in direct contrast with verse 2, where we see Judas's hatred towards Jesus. Judas, being led by Satan, yet totally responsible for what he did, already received the money to betray Jesus. We read that in Luke chapter 22. And he's looking for his opportunity to do so. The next thing we see is we see Jesus getting up from supper, laying aside his outer garments, and washing his disciples' feet. From the other gospel accounts, I want to give a bigger picture of to what's actually going on here during this Last Supper. In Luke's gospel, he records that during this Passover meal, a dispute, an argument, a fight broke out among the disciples. And they were arguing as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Who would be the best? This isn't the only time that the disciples argued about this. I think of siblings constantly asking their parents, who's your favorite? Come on, tell us, who's your favorite? I'll just say in my household, I didn't have to ask. I knew it was me, so I'll say it, my sister say it too. So, but the disciples are constantly thinking of themselves. Jesus, who's the greatest? Can I have the seat of honor? Can I have the seat of glory? Can I be at your right hand? Right. So to paint the picture of the evening, Jesus is surrounded by his disciples the night before the cross, hearing them argue. But also he notices something, dirty feet. He gets up, he takes the job of a slave. We talked about this before, how feet washing is the job of a slave, and he begins to wash his disciples' feet. Feet washing was actually a job that wasn't expected from Jewish slaves, because even that was beneath them. It was only expected for a Gentile slave. That's how low of a low of a servant you had to be expected and to be commanded to wash someone's feet. Again, if you're Jewish, you couldn't be forced to do this. It was reserved only for Gentile slaves. And I want you to notice that Jesus also takes the appearance or the uniform of a slave. He removes his outer garment. He ties the towel around his waist. I think we can see a little bit of the connection between the incarnation of Jesus, right? God taking on flesh, Jesus putting on flesh in humility, laying aside his glory. Still remaining fully God and fully human. And the disciples were too proud to wash their own feet before supper, but also to wash anybody else's feet. So Jesus does it for them. If you remember in ancient times, in Jesus' day, when they had a meal, they'd often be on a low, kind of a low table, a foot or two off the ground, and they'd be propped on their side. So most likely your feet were near either someone else's head, but your feet were near head level because you're kind of on your side propped up. So what do we see? We see disciples with dirty feet, with proud hearts. And what does Jesus do? He washes their feet. And by doing so, he rebukes, embarrasses, and silences their argument as they watch their rabbi, their Lord, their Messiah, do this humiliating, embarrassing slave job. By washing their feet, Jesus shows them and teaches them what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. Their prideful hearts were willing to fight and argue for the throne, for the seat of honor, to be the greatest. Yet no one wanted to fight for the towel. No one dared to bend down and to wash feet, or even wash Jesus' feet. And Jesus' point here is that to be great in his kingdom, to be great in the kingdom of God, is to be a servant. That's not a one-time thing. Jesus has said this before. To have humility, not pride. Right? Pride's the enemy of humility. We can read all about humility. We can study the art of being humble. We could watch YouTube series about how it looks and what it means to be a humble person. But at the end of the day, humility is a behavior. It's something that's chosen, something that's practiced. Right? It's not enough to just know about it. You have to do it, exercise it. As Christians, being humble is not a mere suggestion. It should be a daily habit where we die to ourselves daily and we follow Christ. That's one aspect of humility. We say no to ourselves, no to our will, our way, and what? We follow Christ, his way, his will. Again, humility flows from our heart. It impacts our attitude. Our hearts matter to God. Do you think God was glorified when I was sitting there saying all kinds of negative, bad things in my head about cleaning toilets? No. He wasn't pleased by it because I was doing the job. Our hearts matter. Our attitude matters. We can pretend to be humble and loving, but if our heart isn't in it, God will not be glorified. And if we go back to verse 3, right, before we move on to the next point here, in verse 3, Jesus knows who he is. Right? It says this, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. Jesus didn't forget who he was. He knew his identity. He knew he was God. He knew he was the creator of all things. And his all his authority, all his power, all his knowledge, he still humbles himself. The creator of all humbles himself to wash the feet of his creation. In the same way, again, he took on flesh, clothed in humility, Philippians chapter 2, and willingly surrenders his life to the cross. So the first aspect we see of Jesus in the washing of feet here is the humility. Jesus does something that if anybody can make the claim this is beneath them, it would be Jesus. But what does he do? He takes on the garb and the outer, he takes his outer robe off, puts the towel, he washes their feet. He shows them love, and that goes to number 2. We see the love of Jesus, verse 6, the love of Jesus. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, not all of you are clean. So Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. He gets to Peter. And Peter says something that most likely all the other disciples are thinking, right? Oftentimes we pick on Peter But really, I think he's talking as the spokesperson of what the other disciples are thinking. And he says two things. Lord, you wash my feet? And then he says, you shall never wash my feet. And at first, it might sound like Peter's being pretty humble, pretty loving, like, no, Jesus, you can't wash my feet. You're too great to do this. Right? It might sound like that at first, but what he's really doing is he's rejecting Jesus' gracious offer. Once again, he's telling Jesus what Jesus can and can't do. If you remember back to Matthew 16, verse 22, where Peter tells Jesus, you can't die. Right? You're not going to die. You can't do that. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. So Peter's response, if we want to sort of translate it to modern day English, he's saying, I'm all good. No thanks. I don't need it. I'm good. In Jesus' time, it was unheard of for a superior to wash the feet of an inferior in both the Jewish and Roman cultures. It was something unheard of. But now amplify that, right? Not to the human perspective, but now to what? The divine. You have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of all, loving his disciples. How? By washing their feet. Verse 8, Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. The disciples need this washing. Jesus is making a statement here. He actually has a stern warning against Peter, that if I do not wash your feet, then you have no share with me. And Peter sort of on this end, and he's saying, you shall never wash me. Then after this, he goes to the other extreme and says, no, wash not my feet, but everything, every part of me needs to be washed. Let me say this, only those who are cleansed by Jesus have a relationship with him. I'll say it again, only those who are cleansed by Jesus have a relationship with him. Washing is a biblical metaphor for spiritual cleansing. The disciples needed to be corrected of their misunderstanding of Jesus' messianic mission. They're still thinking Messiah, he's going to come and save Israel, he's going to unite the people. They're still thinking this. They haven't considered the cross is a real reality that Jesus has been telling them about. And Peter specifically here needs to accept the reality of the humility of Jesus. And for us today, we have been washed not our feet by Jesus physically, but we've been washed by his blood. Right? We sing about that. We read this expression. We say it in church. We've been washed by the blood of Jesus. What does that mean? That at the cross, Jesus purchased believers' souls and he's redeemed us for himself. We have been spiritually cleansed by the sacrifice of our Lord and our Savior. And if you want to get really fancy with a theological word, that's called justification. Justification. Verse 10. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. And now John interjects, for he knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, not all of you are clean. And Jesus is making a point. He's speaking of justification and sanctification here. Right? You don't need a bath every time your feet get dirty. And if you want to put that into the category of justification, it sounds like this. Justification does not need to continually be repeated. What does that mean? That doesn't mean that every chance there's an altar call, you got to raise your hand and say, you know, the sinner's prayer. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that you sort of every day you got to recommit your life and say, okay, I got to do this and I got to make sure I'm saved, that I'm justified. No, the theological term for justification is a once act. It's once and for all. At the moment you come to Christ, you're born again. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have been justified. That as God sees us, he doesn't see us as sinners following Satan, worthy of his wrath. He sees us covered by the blood of his Son. That's justification. But not only that, we also need to confess our sins to God and repent daily. That's called sanctification. A continual, it's a process. Washing our feet. Think of sanctification as the process of becoming holy. becoming more and more like Jesus. A lot of people like to say, think of a ladder, think of going upstairs. Maybe one year you're on fire for God and you go up a couple stairs and you're feeling good, and then the next year you kind of get like a spiritual depression and a darkness and you kind of go down a few, you know, steps on the staircase. Right? Sanctification is a process where we become more and more like Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a lifetime process, and it's not completely fulfilled until we die and go to heaven. One commentator says this: when one bathed and then walked to another's house, he only needed to wash his feet in order to be clean. As justified believers, the disciples did not need a radical new cleansing, but rather a daily cleansing from the contaminating effect of sin. And that point is still true for us today. Jesus points to the fact that not all of his disciples are clean. They're not all true followers. And John tells us, the reader, his audience, that he's speaking of Judas Iscariot. Right, as Jesus is washing their feet, he knows the cross is coming. The physical, and we talked about the spiritual pain he will feel as he takes on the full wrath of God. Jesus tells his disciples here that they will not understand what he's doing for them until after. And if you fill in Peter's response to Jesus about not washing his feet with Jesus' death on the cross, it fits perfectly. Right? Peter would say, "Lord, do you die for me? You shall never die for me." Right? Jesus always knew the cross was the Father's plan for redemption. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul writes this, that Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Right there, that's humility. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Just as washing feet was reserved for the lowest of slaves, being put to death on a cross was one of the most humiliating and painful punishments deserved or reserved for the lowest of low criminals. Jesus died on the cross in our place, taking on our sin, our shame, the wrath of God, and here's the kicker, all because of his love for us, his grace, his mercy. It wasn't because he looked at me and said, "Oh, David, I'm so proud of you. You're doing so good. You're such a good person. Look at the way you clean those toilets. Look at the way you serve." No, it had nothing to do with it. It's all because of Jesus' love for us. We do nothing to deserve it or earn it. It's freely given to us because of God's amazing grace. We have forgiveness of our sins. We have reconciliation with God, meaning that we as a sinner can now go before a holy God justified because of what Jesus has done on our behalf, all because of Jesus' great love. And if we get back to John chapter 13, there's something here that is not spoken or John doesn't highlight or write about, but we can infer that it most likely happened. So for now, let me just kind of physically walk over here and say, the Bible doesn't say this, but you can look and see that it would make most sense that this, Jesus most likely washed Judas's feet. Most likely washed Judas's feet. If you follow the flow of the story, all the disciples are confused as to who's actually going to betray him. It would be a little weird if Jesus washed all the other disciples' feet except Judas. Then they'd probably say, "Oh, it must be Judas who he's talking about here." Right, but we can infer and assume that he washes even Judas's feet. Jesus knew his betrayer. He wasn't surprised by Judas's evil heart, yet he still washes his feet. Even with this loving act, seeing humility, seeing God's love, seeing Jesus' love for Judas, Judas still chooses to betray him. It reminds me of when Jesus preached earlier in his ministry, in Matthew 5, 6, 7, his Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Right here we see Jesus practicing what he preached. He showed his love by washing even his betrayer's feet. Even when Jesus is on the cross being crucified, he cries out to God, talking of his accuser, saying, "Father, forgive them." I've got to be honest with you. You put an enemy in front of me, the last thing I want to do is pray for them. the last thing I want to do is show them mercy and love. I'm sorry, I want justice. I want them to face the wrath. Give me justice. But here we see what? A powerful example of love, of mercy, of grace. We see Jesus Christ's perfect love on display while both washing his disciples' feet. But I think it also brings us and fast forwards us to the cross where we see his love on display, where he dies on the cross. So we see the humility of Jesus. We see the love of Jesus. The third point here, we see the example of Jesus. Verse 12, the example of Jesus. When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." The disciples, as they're arguing, they needed to see what humility looks like. Rather than competing with each other and trying to be the greatest, Jesus gives them a command to do what he has done for them. And I want to get back to the story I started off with. God quickly humbled my heart that second week of camp, because the very next week, the camp director said to me, "David, once again, we're short-staffed. We need you to clean even more toilets, more than the first week." And I was like, "Oh, are you serious? What did I get myself into? This isn't what I signed up for. No, give me chairs and tables. I'll set those up." But what happened next, as I'm cleaning, the camp director comes in with me, rolls up his sleeves, and cleans the toilets alongside of me. I was humbled by seeing the camp director, the head honcho, my boss, the man in charge of all the camp, coming next to me and doing the job with me. He wasn't too proud or too important to clean these toilets, and he actually made me convicted that neither should I, and I truly believe that God did that. God did that to humble me. Because guess what? In ministry, you're a servant. Sometimes as a pastor, that means what? Preaching. Sometimes it means going to people's houses and helping them rake leaves. Maybe it means cleaning toilets. Maybe it means sweeping the floor. Nothing is beneath us as Christians. It convicted me. There's a saying one pastor said. He says, "No servant dares to regard any task as beneath him if his master has performed it." If his master has performed it. And by washing their feet and ultimately giving up his life on the cross, Jesus has disarmed us from using pride or arrogance or as an excuse to not be humble or loving. If we have this in our head, if Jesus went to the cross for me, how much more should I love those around me, both my enemy and both my friend? To be a Christian literally means Christ follower. We are to mimic and reflect Jesus in our life, in our love, in our attitudes towards each other. And Jesus teaches us an important lesson in humility here. Let me just say this. Humility isn't announced. Jesus didn't get up and do a whole big speech and say, "I am now going to wash your feet to show you what humility and love looks like." He doesn't say that. He gets up and he just silently goes and washes their feet. And the disciples know, and they're embarrassed by what Jesus is doing. Right? Don't make a show of humility. I know some people that like to be seen doing things. Right? "Wow, look at that. Wow, every time I see them, they're just serving. You know, bless their heart." But if your attitude is you want to be seen and you want to make the grand entrance, that's not humility. Another thing is humility is done through love, through selflessness. It's no expectation of payback. Sometimes we have this attitude where it's like, "Okay, I'm going to do something really nice for this person because I hope that secretly they'll do something nice back for me." Right? I think sometimes our mind does that. Let's treat people one way because I think that means they're going to treat me this way. Right? That's an expectation of payback. The second thing, and we don't see Jesus saying, okay, I washed your feet, now it's time to wash my feet. I'm your creator. Come down here and wash my... We don't see Jesus doing that. The third thing, humility does not discriminate. Humility does not play favorites. We're called to serve, to love, to show grace to both what? Enemy and friend. Sinner and saint. The last thing we see here is humility is not a sign of weakness. A lot of times our world and habit would say if you do something out of humility, it's a sign of being weak. I would say it's the opposite. I'd argue this. It's a sign of spiritual maturity. That as we grow in our love and our worship of the Lord, as the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, gives us the heart and the mind of Jesus, that humility becomes almost a second nature. We still have to work and maybe get better at it at times, but I would argue humility is a sign of spiritual maturity in a Christian. And I want to say this, what would our households look like if we practiced biblical humility? Husbands to our wives, wives to our husbands, parents to your children to your parents, what would it look like? There are some times I go home, and oftentimes I'll maybe wash the dishes or I'll do something with the wrong motive. Because I'm like, well, if I wash the dishes today, then maybe Stephanie will wash them tomorrow, and then I don't have to do that, right? That's the wrong heart attitude from the very beginning. Biblical humility is selflessness, regarding someone else's needs as before your own, out of love. What would our communities look like? What would Lake Grove look like? The book of Acts gives us a picture of what the communities looked like, especially those who were Christian, the early church. They were transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, that there was not one need among the people. They humbly served and gave to each other as a body of believers. What would our church, what would New Village Church look like? I'd say this, that biblical humility defines churches. Churches would be a joy to go and worship in. It'd be the highlight of our week. Not only to hear the Word of God, to worship our Lord corporately, but to also exercise our spiritual gift and obedience to humbly serve one another. Right? Maybe not rushing first to the bagel table after church, but saying, hey, you want a bagel? I'm going to make you one. What would you like? Simple things like that. What would it look like? And so as a Christian, we see the example of Jesus through his humility and his love, through washing his disciples' feet, and we are told and commanded to do as he's done, to humbly serve as Jesus has served. He's disarmed us of our arrogance, of our pride, of our egos, because again, we have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords doing a job that even was so low that a Jewish slave wouldn't do. And we see Jesus doing this. And the fourth and the last point, as we continue in these verses and we end, I want to say this, that Scripture is being fulfilled in Judas's betrayal. So in John chapter 13, we do see a couple of instances where John points out Scripture being fulfilled, and I'll talk about that in a few minutes. But here, once again, we see Jesus quoting Old Testament. Verse 18, Scripture is being fulfilled. Jesus says, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the Scripture will be fulfilled. And then here's the quote. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So Jesus is quoting from Psalm 41, verse 9, if you want to just jot that down, where David, the psalmist, writes this, even my close friend in whom I've trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. King David's writing this psalm, and he's writing of an instance where he felt the betrayal of a close friend. In the ancient cultures, eating bread at the table of a superior amounted to pledging loyalty to that person. So if you're eating bread at King David's table, you're, in a sense, pledging your devotion and honor to the king, to him, loyalty. To betray one with whom you ate bread with speaks of the treacherous and the gross, vile betrayal. As King David was painfully betrayed by someone close to him, Jesus uses this same verse to speak of Judas's betrayal towards him. Jesus reveals this truth to his disciples, and he tells us why. Right? Why does Jesus say this? Verse 19 says, "I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, before Judas is revealed. I'm telling you this now, so that when it does happen, you may believe that I am He." Right? Jesus is disarming them of doubt or the possibility of having their faith shaken by telling them ahead of time the news of the betrayal. Yes, they will be shocked to find out that one of them does betray Jesus, but it will not cause them to turn against Jesus, to doubt who He is. They can be encouraged and believe that, as He says, "I am He." And as we've been doing or did our I Am series, it's the same Greek wording here, egoimi, I am. It's the divine name of God that Jesus is saying here, that you may believe that I am God. As the cross closes in, John continues to explain to his readers that this is all unfolding as part of God's plan. Jesus' life, his ministry, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, it all points to Old Testament prophecy. If you remember, you have Jesus entering Jerusalem triumphantly riding what? A donkey. He says it's fulfilling Scripture. You have Jesus who says his glorification will take place not through being a conquering king, but through his death. You have the Jews' rejection of Jesus. We see this in John chapter 12. And then we see here the betrayal from Judas. It's all going according to God's plan because God is sovereign. This is not a shock to Jesus. And as we read through John's gospel, we can find encouragement of the perfection of God's word. How the new fulfills the old. How the old points to the new. And that we can trust that Jesus is the one that's been promised in the Old Testament. That His promises in the New Testament are true and He's trustworthy. That He's our Lord, our Savior, our God, who willingly came in humility to die on the cross. And it's funny because Peter writes this later in his life. As Jesus says, right, what I'm doing now you won't understand until after. Peter now is reflecting back in 1 Peter chapter 3. And this verse was part of it, of the sermon last week. Peter writes this, that He Himself, Jesus, bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Right? The cross was necessary. Why? For forgiveness, for justification for the believers, that we can be deemed as righteous in God's eyes. He says, by His wounds, by Jesus' wounds, you have been healed. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, that's an encouragement. That's the promise in Scripture. That when God sees us, He sees us as His son and His daughter, adopted into His kingdom, going from darkness to light, covered by the blood of Jesus. And we don't receive His wrath, we receive His mercy, His grace, His love. But it's also truly of the opposite. If you're here this morning and you don't believe in Jesus, you're not covered by Christ's blood. The Bible says that you're actually a son or a daughter of Satan. That you're walking in the darkness, that you are still under God's wrath. And because God is holy, sin needs to be punished. As the believer, Jesus took on our sin and was punished for us. As an unbeliever, you're still guilty in your sin before a holy and perfect God. And if you're here this morning and you have never made a profession of faith, and Jesus is not your Lord and your Savior, and you have questions, please talk to me after service. Because why? There's a call to repentance. There's a call to know Jesus as your Lord and your Savior and to receive eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your great love towards us. We thank You that even in the reading of Your word, we see the plan of redemption unfolding according to Your sovereignty, according to Your sovereign word. We thank You that we have Jesus, who is our Lord and our Savior, that we have a Savior who shows us what humility looks like. He didn't preach it only, he didn't teach it only, but rather he showed it by the way he lived. Lord, I pray this morning for any of us whose hearts are filled with pride, with ego, with arrogance. I pray that we remember this text, that we're called to be humble because our Savior was humbled, that we're called to love because we have been greatly loved by our Lord. So Jesus, we praise you as our Lord and our Savior. We thank you that by your blood, by your wounds, we have been healed, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, will be justified, that we can have peace and reconciliation to the Father through Jesus Christ, our only mediator. And there's nothing we do to earn eternal life. There's nothing we do to deserve it. But it's all because of your great love and mercy, Jesus. We praise you for that. We thank you for your love, for your humility, and for your example. And I pray, Lord, that our church can take up this call, that we can be a church that's known in this community, that's known by our love for one another, by our service for one another, and that we can always mimic and reflect what it means and what it looks like to be a Christian to the world. So Jesus, we love you and pray this in your holy name. Amen.